Well, in October, the terrorist organization Hamas launched the most deadly attack on the nation of Israel since the Yom Kippur War 50 years ago. And Israel declared war in response. And as you probably know, the situation is escalating and the situation is very complicated. So Hamas they were established in 1987. They've publicly stated that their goal is to bring Israel to an end. Israel was established by the United Nations in 1948. It's had to fight for its right to exist ever since. And then caught in the crossfire between the two are the Palestinians, who are ruled by Hamas, and they've suffered abuse and neglect from all kinds of different sides. And it prompts the question, well, how should we think about Israel? Was 1948, was that a fulfillment of prophecy when Israel was reestablished as a nation? Does Israel have a divine right to the land? Has God chosen Israel? Like, are the Jews God's chosen people? Are the Jews more God's people than the Christian Palestinians? Like, there's actually more Christians among the Palestinians than there are in Israel. What if Israel has rejected Jesus? Has God then rejected Israel? Is there a coming mass salvation for the Jews? Or has Israel been replaced by the church in God's purposes? Well, one Bible passage that stands at the center of these conversations is Romans chapter 11. And because of the recent events in Israel and because of their potential to be divisive in the church, we're going to pause our series in Matthew, and we're going to spend 2 weeks in Romans chapter 11. And as we do this, I want us to look into actually one of the most complicated texts in Scripture. I did that on purpose. Doug Moo, who is maybe the preeminent scholar on Romans, at least his commentary is generally considered to be the preeminent, which is saying a lot. Like, there's no probably book of the Bible that's got more written about it than Romans, and his is at the top. He, when asked, like, what's the hardest verse in Romans? We're going to get to it next week. It's the verse that says, and all Israel will be saved. Who is all Israel? What does will be saved mean? What is all? I mean, it's a very complicated one. And I'm actually not coming down from Mount Sinai with some tablets to give you the answers. So some of you are going to be frustrated. Some of you are all excited for me to pull out my calendar and talk about all these different... That's actually not what we're going to do. Before I tell you what we are going to do, I want to emphasize that this is an area for charity. This is an area where Christians can see things different. One pastor made a point about how sometimes we become a little too divisive, and he wrote this story. He says, I was walking across a bridge one day, and I saw a man standing on the edge about to jump off, so I ran over, and I said, stop, don't do it. Why shouldn't I, he said. I said, well, there's so much to live for. He said, like what? I said, well, are you religious or atheist? He said, religious. I said, me too. Are you Christian or Buddhist? He said, Christian. I said, me too. Are you Catholic or Protestant? He said, Protestant. I said, oh, me too. Are you Episcopalian or Baptist? He said, oh, Baptist. Wow, me too. Are you Baptist Church of God or Baptist Church of the Lord? He said, Baptist Church of God. Me too. Are you Original Baptist Church of God or are you Reformed Baptist Church of God? And he said, Reformed Baptist Church of God. I said, me too. Are you Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1879? Or Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1915? He said, Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1915. I said, die, heretic scum, and pushed him off. If you're in this room at Connection Point, we have so much in common. We are on the same team. No one should be pushed off a bridge over how we interpret the scriptures about Israel. That is true, isn't it? I said something really true. No one should be pushed off a bridge. Okay. Those of you who've been around know that we hate, when we talk about theology, that there's certain issues that we should fight over, and we call them single lane issues. If you veer to the right or the left, you're immediately in a ditch. Like, Jesus is the only way to God. The Bible is true. We don't agree to disagree about those things. But there's other items that we describe as being freeway items. And there's Christians have all been on this Jesus freeway, and they're trying to read the Bible the best they can. And the way they put the pieces together causes them to land in different lanes. And we just say, it's okay for you to be on different lanes here. We ask that you celebrate Jesus, not your lane, and don't get road rage. We talk through this stuff. You can put on your blinker and you can switch lanes and you can be excited about your lane. That's fine. But this is a freeway issue. To be honest, I've been studying this issue off and on for about 15 years, and Israel's connected to all kinds of other theology issues in the scriptures, and I still have uncertainty. Even a couple of weeks ago, I'm listening to Daryl Bach, who's a great dispensational scholar, and like, man, yeah, this is a good dude, and he's presenting his perspective. Yeah, I see where it's coming from. And then I listen to Stephen Wellum, who's a great kind of progressive covenantal perspective. Like, man, that's really good. And so I've put hours and hours and years and years into this, and I'm not trying to say that makes me an expert. What I'm trying to say is, even after all this, I'm still uncertain. I have some leanings. And so what we're going to do, I'm going to share kind of what I'm a little bit more certain on, and then maybe where there's some leanings. But we're spending 2 weeks, and this is more about giving parameters to help guide our thinking, to help guide our discussion, to help guide our attitudes. And I want to encourage us to be cautious about dogmatism, and I want to encourage us to love others who see things differently. So, Father God, we come to you. Would you help us as we jump into Romans 11 and this complicated but wonderful chapter? Would you speak to us? Would you unify us? And would you take us deeper into our understanding of Israel and what your word has to say? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so since we're picking up in the middle of Romans, I'll just give you a little bit of context. In Paul's day, Paul wrote Romans, most of the Jews had rejected Jesus. And many Gentiles had accepted Jesus. And so this prompted a couple questions. First question was, well, has God's promises to Israel failed? And then the second question is, has God rejected the Jews? And in answer to question number one, have God's promises to Israel failed? Paul says no. And that's what happens in the couple chapters leading up to Romans chapter 11. He says, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. What's that phrase? Well, we're not going through Romans 9, so I'm just going to sum it up. God never promised that every physical descendant of Abraham would enter in to all these promises that were made to Abraham. And so you can see this in the Old Testament. Paul points it out. He points out that Isaac entered in, but not Ishmael. Jacob entered in, but not Esau. And so there's, in a sense, there's an Israel within Israel. So from within the Jewish whole, there was a smaller part who would enter into the promises. Paul mentions this at the end of Romans 9. He says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. And this word remnant is going to be key for us today. Remnant it's referring to a smaller part of a greater whole. So a remnant, a smaller part of Israel will be saved from out of this greater whole. God never promised that every physical Jew would become a saved Jew. But he did promise that some would be. And Paul is pointing out that God has kept that promise. A smaller part of this greater whole has entered into God's promises, but the rest have not. Now, he gets to chapter 10, and some say, well, maybe the rest just need to hear the gospel. And Paul says, actually, they did. Well, maybe the rest didn't understand it. And he says they did understand, but they rejected it. And then he says, they are, and they, like Paul's talking about himself. He's talking about his own people. So I'm using the words of a Jew to describe what the Bible says. Paul says, they are, or my people are a disobedient and contrary people. And that's what leads us in to Romans chapter 11 and the second question. Well, since Israel rejected Jesus, has God rejected Israel? So we're going to pick it up there. Let's take a look at the first six verses. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10 this week, and I'm just going to warn you. We're just going to cut off without hardly having answered any questions. Kind of a teaser. You're just going to have to come back next week. It's just one of those two-parters, and I thought this through. I'm just like, that's just the way it's going to be. So deal with it. All right, here we go. Romans 11, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. By his people. He's talking about Israel. By no means. Paul says, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. I have 2 points this morning. And the first one is from the verses we just read. And it's that the remnant was chosen by grace. Remember, this is Paul answering the question, has God rejected Israel? And Paul's going to say no. And to explain the no, in what way is Israel still God's people, he starts off by saying the remnant was chosen by grace. I want you to notice, Paul divides Israel into two groups, the remnant and the rest. And we're talking right now about the remnant. And so Paul gives us actually three different examples of the remnant, and he starts with himself. Paul was chosen by grace. Look at the first two verses again. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So if you remember Paul's story, Paul formerly was called Saul. And Saul was fanatic about the law of Moses. He was a fanatical Jew, and he was fanatically opposed to Christianity. He actually was somewhat like 007 with a license to kill. He was going throughout Jerusalem, and he had like license from the authorities to go house by house, enter homes, drag out Christians, and kill them. He was on mission to do this. And once he finished doing it in Jerusalem, he heard, this heretical Christians, they've spread to Damascus. Can I go to Damascus? And can I do the same thing there? And so Paul is on his way to Damascus to go, you know, crush more Christians and root out, you know, these Christian rebels in Damascus. And on the way, all of a sudden this light shines down. And Paul finds himself on the ground, and he ends up being blinded, and he hears this voice saying, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And that leads to Paul being converted. Paul says, Who are you? And he's like, I'm Jesus, the one that you are persecuting. And that leads to Paul being radically converted, and then he becomes an apostle. And maybe, other than Jesus Christ, the most influential person in all human history, definitely in the history of Christianity. And if it wasn't for God's grace, Paul would never have been a Christian. Paul was against the Christians. I mean, can you see how radical this was? God decided, no, not you. I'm gonna love you. You hate me, you're rejecting me. I'm a God of grace, watch this. And Paul later says, like, man, I was the worst of sinners. And if God can give grace to the worst of sinners, then trust me, he can give grace to you And so Paul's bringing himself up, and he's basically saying, hey, if God's forsaken the Jews, how do you explain me? How do you explain my salvation? Paul's appealing to his present. It's our past. It's 2,000 years ago now. But he's writing this letter, and he's appealing to the what's happening right in his present to argue God is saving Jews. Paul's actually an example of this remnant chosen by grace. Paul is exhibit A that God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. This word foreknew is kind of interesting. It kind of harkens back to the Old Testament. God had told Israel through the prophet Amos, he says this, Amos 3:2, "You only, Israel, have I known of all the families of the earth." And then Paul grabs this word know, and he adds for to it. So to foreknow, or God hasn't rejected his people that he foreknew. And he's reminding us that God chose Abraham to become Israel long before the nation of Israel had anything to do with it. Like, God had a plan. Like, Abraham wasn't thinking, oh, I would like to be a really good Jew. And I think I'm going to go talk to God about, can I be the founder of this Jew nation? Abraham didn't know there was a God. There was no such thing as Jews yet. And God chose Abraham. And God had a plan through Abraham to make this nation of Israel that would be a light to the world. And then through Israel, salvation would come. Now, of course, we know that it's through Israel that Christ came and salvation began among the Jews, and then it spread out to the Gentiles. And so God chose Israel to bring salvation. However, he did not promise that each Israelite would receive salvation. So Israel's going to bring salvation to the world, yes, but not each Israelite was going to receive salvation. He promised that a remnant of the Israelites would receive salvation. And Paul's like, I'm one of the remnant. Well, he's not the only one. Paul actually goes back into the Old Testament to say that this is how it's always been working. So Paul was chosen by grace. Then 7,000 were chosen by grace. Paul says, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How Elijah appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what's God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So Elijah lived in a time, there's some parallels to Paul. Paul lived in a time when Israel's rejecting God. What's going on? Elijah also lived in a time when Israel was rejecting God. And Elijah wants to be the means of this great national revival. He wants to be the next Moses figure that calls people back to God. And God, you know, through Elijah manifests his power and the people respond. And so Elijah's got this dream in his heart, and he calls for this confrontation. He says, all the prophets of Baal, come gather at the top of the mountain, and then I will come. And we're going to have this contest. You call out to your God, all 450 of you ask that God will cause fire to come down. And then I'll pray to my God, little old single me, and ask God to send down fire, and let's see who does. And whichever God can do it, that's the God of Israel. And so the prophets of Baal are like, game on. And so there's this big confrontation up at the top of the mountain. And Elijah says this as the confrontation begins. He's like, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. He's kind of saying, like, hey, if this is about democracy, which they didn't even know about yet, but then Baal's prophet's going to win. Let's see what happens. And Baal's prophets, they cry out, nothing happens. Eventually, they're slashing themselves with swords, trying to get Baal's attention. And Elijah begins to mock them. Hey, cry a little louder. Maybe Baal's on the toilet right now. But he couldn't hear because he was flushing. But if you scream a little bit louder, and so he's really making fun of him. Maybe he's traveling. And then eventually, Elijah's turn comes. He's like, pour more water. Just soak this altar. And there's so much water. There's a trench full of water. Like, no one's going to think that I'd, planted some TNT in there, and I had a secret trigger, and that's how, he's like, no, it's going to be really obvious, like, this is wet, this shouldn't burn, and Elijah calls up for fire, and the fire of God descends, and it burns up the whole altar, and it burns up the water, and it burns up the stones of the altar, and then the people of Israel start to cry out, the Lord, he is God, but the queen of the area, who was all about Baal worship, she finds out, and she's like, Elijah, you're going to be dead by the end of the day. And Elijah panics, and he runs. And actually, in the strength of the Lord, it's a kind of a dramatic story, 40 days, he runs to the other mountain of the Lord where Moses had met with God. And God's like, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah says to God, I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And there's this interesting scene there where the fire comes, but says the Lord wasn't in the fire. And the thunder and the earthquake comes, but the Lord wasn't in that. And really, that's what Elijah wanted. He wants a fire of God revival that was going to shake the land. But God wasn't doing that then. And it says, next, the Lord spoke in a still small voice. And the Lord was in the still small voice. Like, that was the way God was working in Israel at that time. And it wasn't going to be what Elijah had wanted. Not yet. And in this still small voice, by which God is saying, yeah, my work is less overt right now. He's like, yet, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. And this is what Paul's referring to. So Elijah, just like Paul, was confronted with Israel in spiritual downfall. And the comfort that he received was not national revival. The comfort that God gave him was this theology of remnant. The way Paul puts it in Romans 11:4, I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And kept for myself, this isn't God saying I've just kept 7,000 people alive. He's saying, I have kept 7,000 faithful to me. It wasn't something that Elijah did. God didn't say, Elijah, you've done such a good job that, you know, you've managed to spare 7,000. Elijah thought there was nobody. And no, God is saying, I have kept 7,000 faithful by my grace. And when he says this, what he's saying is, that 7,000 remnant, they would have been just like the rest, except for God kept them. And just as Israelite defection in Elijah's day could not cancel God's faithfulness, God still had the power to keep for himself 7,000, so in Paul's day, Israelite defection could not cancel God's faithfulness. And so Paul goes on to say that others are chosen by grace. So we saw first that Paul was chosen by grace, and then that 7,000 back in Elijah's day were chosen by grace. And then Paul goes on to say others are chosen by grace. Verse 5, so too, just as in Elijah's day, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. There are some Jews out of the whole of Jews that are chosen by grace. And then he says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And so just as in Elijah's day, God kept a remnant of Jews faithful, so in Paul's day, God kept a remnant of Jews faithful. And by implication, that's still what God's doing in our day. There is still a remnant of Jews that God is keeping for himself who are faithful. And then when we ask, so why is there a remnant? Why have some been kept? We got to note the reason that's given. Paul says, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And Paul's telling us that the remnant would have been just like the rest, except God chose to give grace. If it wasn't for God giving grace to Paul, shining a light down, knocking him off his, you know, his horse or donkey or whatever he was riding, like, Paul wouldn't have been saved, but God decided to give grace. If God hadn't given grace, these 7,000 would not have been kept. And it prompts the question, so why did God give grace? Was it that he saw something better in Paul or saw something better about these 7,000? And Paul gives the answer, like, no, that's not it. It's like, if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Now, if you're just joining us today, this is like the really deep end of the theology pool, all these things that we're talking about, and I'm trying to make it as simple as I can. So welcome to Connection Point. And so, all right, this word works, it's no longer on the basis of works. That's referring to anything that humans do. Salvation is not on the basis of anything humans do. And Paul may have had in his mind particularly observing the Torah that the Jews were doing. But his point here is not that Torah is insufficient for salvation. The point is that any human works, Torah included, are insufficient for salvation. And this remnant of Jews that were chosen, they weren't chosen based on Jewish merit. They weren't chosen based on their works or anything they did. They were chosen because of God's grace. And he said, otherwise, grace wouldn't be grace. If grace is conditioned on something that we do, he's saying, then grace is no longer grace. We're using the wrong word. So the remnant would have been just like the rest, except God kept them. Isaac was actually no better than Ishmael, yet he was a part of the remnant. Why? Because God chose to give him grace. Jacob was no better than Esau, yet he was part of the remnant. Why? Because God chose to give grace. Elijah would have been no better than Ahab, yet Elijah was part of the remnant. Why? Because God chose to give grace. Paul was no better than Judas, yet he was part of the remnant. Why? Because God chose to give grace. There's a question that comes to my mind, well, why didn't the rest get to be a part of the remnant? Well, we get a partial answer. As we're going to see, they chose to reject faith. So I'm going to give you two sentences, and we have to hold these in tension. The remnant belong to God by his grace. The rest do not by their choice. That's what we're going to see. How does God's choice fit together with our choice? I don't know. I totally don't know. I can give you all kinds of maybes. I've done deep diving into this for years. Here's what I can say for sure. At this stage of my Christian walk, I've learned to be comfortable just saying it the way that a text says it. So when we're in a text that talks about God's choice, some of you might think I sound too Calvinist for your taste. When I'm in a text that talks about human choice, some of you might think I sound too Arminian for your taste. I've actually spent a lot of years trying to do backflips to get around what texts like these seem to be saying, and as I get older, I just realize I'm not that great at doing textual backflips anymore. I think my doctrinal gymnastic ability has declined. And this text just says that God chooses by grace, and so that's what I say. And I think that should be what you say too. And what I found is as I start to say this, it begins to become exciting to me because we live in very dark days. We live in these days when many are rejecting God. But guess what? If it's not only about human choice, this is good news because God's grace is no less powerful today than it was back in Paul's day. If things were only about human choice, it would look pretty bleak. But it's not only about human choice. Now, human choice is real, and our choices have real results, and we're held responsible for those choices. But that's the good news is that's not all there is. There's also God, and there's also his grace, and we serve a God who still ambushes Paul's. And this is what I love, because Paul would have not chosen God with his human choice, but God's grace is so good, he's like, I'm going to show myself to you in a way that's so beautiful and so compelling, you're going to make a different decision. And we still serve that kind of God who ambushes Paul's. We still serve the kind of God who keeps remnants, no matter how dark things might seem to be getting, no matter what kind of choices people might seem to be making, real choices. Well, we also serve a God who makes real choices, and one of his real choices is that he gives grace. Amen. And I love that about God. So God's here, he's saying, don't forget about my grace. So that's the first point, is that the remnant was chosen by grace. And the second point is that the rest failed to obtain. The rest failed to obtain. And that comes straight from the text, as we're about to see. So why did they not obtain? And there's a couple reasons that are given. And one is that they failed because of works. because of works. So it says, verse 7, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Now keep in mind that the verse right before this, Paul said, it's no longer on the basis of works. He says, what then? Well, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Now this language, I need to go back a little bit in Romans because Paul's referring to some things he's already talking about. Israel was seeking. Like what's that talking about? Israel was pursuing after something. They failed to get it. What's that talking about? So in chapter 9, Paul says this, Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, Gentiles who did not seek after righteousness, they have attained it. That is a righteousness that's by faith. Short answer, they got salvation that was by faith, by trusting in God and receiving his grace. But Israel, her pursued a law that would lead to righteousness. In other words, they didn't pursue righteousness by faith. They tried to do good things, keep the law. Israel pursued a law in order to try to get righteousness that way. They did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Why did Israel fail to obtain salvation? At least the rest, not the remnant, why did the rest fail to obtain salvation? They failed because of works. And Paul's making it very clear throughout Romans, human works are insufficient for salvation. The church is not a collection of people who are, we think we're good enough to get to heaven. That's not what it's about. We're a collection of people who understand we're not good enough. We actually need help because we tried to be good, or maybe some of us didn't even try, and it's not going so well. We need help. Paul's saying here, the righteousness that makes us acceptable to God, the righteousness that enables us to have eternal life in heaven, it's the righteousness that he gives, not any righteousness that we try to muster up. Obeying some sort of moral code is not going to cut it, and that's where Israel failed. They were trying to make themselves impressive enough for God and get in that way, and that's not how salvation works. So that this works mindset, it's something that we need to just be on guard against. A works mindset says, you know, my status with God is based on how well I perform. But when we understand grace, the starting point is understanding actually, I can't perform my way into pleasing God. Like the bar's too high. I can't attain it. The works mindset says, just trust in what you do as a good moral person. And if you're pretty good and you're good, you know, good works outweigh your bad works, the scale kind of tips in your favor. And the grace and faith way, which is God's path to salvation, says, no, you don't trust your works. You don't trust your righteousness. You trust the righteousness of Jesus. He's the one who came and lived perfect. You're going to put your trust in him. He alone is all the way good. The works mindset, it leads to uncertainty about your standing before God. Well, I think maybe I've done a good enough good work to outweigh my, like I'm not Hitler. So, you know, if I compare myself to Hitler, I think I'm probably okay. And so there's uncertainty, like exactly where do I stand? Like how far away from Hitler do I have to be before am I good enough to like be kind of more like Jesus than I am like Hitler? And that's the whole wrong mindset. It's not about comparison. When we put our faith in Christ and we trust in the grace of God, that leads to certainty because Jesus already came and lived the life that I couldn't. And he went to the cross and he took the punishment for my failures to live the life that I was called to live. And if I just trust him, instead of having to come up with my own righteousness, he says, I'll give you my righteousness. I pay for your sins and I give you my righteousness. And so when it comes to God, like there's nothing to hold you back. There's no sin separating you from God. You got this perfect scorecard to present to God, the scorecard of Jesus. And so there's adoption into his family and the eternal life. That's the path of grace. That's the path of faith that we're called to. And it's such good news because on that path, Jesus pays my debt. I don't have to pay my debt. The works mindset says, no, I got to pay my debt. I got to be good enough. And so this idea that Christianity is based on grace through faith, not on works, it actually makes Christianity different than any other religion. Every other religion is about what you do to achieve salvation. But Christianity is about what God does to achieve our salvation. So if you're a Buddhist, you have to cease desire. If you're Hindu, you need to detach from yourself to live in unity with the divine. And I'm oversimplifying all of these, but it's really about what you do. In Islam, you need to live a life of good deeds. Orthodox Judaism, you have to work hard to obey the law. But Christianity says, no, you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's how Jews were saved back then. That's how Jews belong to the remnant. And you, my friends, are no different. Why are you here? Why are you a part of God's people? Because God gives grace. Why are so many Jews not saved? Well, one reason is they rejected faith in Jesus and they trusted their own good works. And then there's another reason. So the rest of the Jews failed to obtain, first because of works. They went after salvation by works instead of by faith. Second, they failed because of hardening. So picking up back in verse 7, Israel failed to obtain. And here, talking about Jews. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Oof. Okay, so those are some dense verses, and I only have time to comment on a couple, so I'm going to give a comment or two and a summary. Well, so when God talks about elect here, that word gets used a number of different ways. What's referring to right here is that Israel within Israel, the remnant within the larger lump. So those who responded to God's grace, those Jews who responded to God's grace and pursued salvation on God's terms, through faith, those are the elect, and they obtained salvation. But the rest, those who refused to pursue salvation on God's terms, listen to this, this is sobering. They were hardened. Their hearts were made calloused in a way. Hardening, this refers to God's decision to confine people in the sin that they've chosen for themselves. Now, I want you to lean in for a second because I want to make sure it's clear what we're not saying here. It is not true that, well, most Jews wanted to respond to God through faith, but God wouldn't let them. He hardened them. They were innocent and they were good, but God just arbitrarily said, nope, not you. He loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, nope, not you. God does not harden anyone who comes in faith wanting to be saved. But he will harden those who persistently reject him. And what was going on in Paul's day for most of the Jews, they were rejecting Jesus. Like they killed him, remember. Like these are people rejecting God. They rejected salvation by faith. Paul was an example of the Jews that were persecuting Christians. The Jews were trusting their own goodness. And this hardening means that God, his judgment gives people over to their own darkness. It gives people over to a spiritual insensitivity that prevents people from responding to God. And Paul gives, he quotes two Old Testament verses here. And we're not going to dig back into the Old Testament verses. But what I want you to see is in neither of these Old Testament references is God taking a spiritually awake person and putting them to sleep. Oh, you had such a soft heart, but too bad, I'm hardening you. No, in both cases, we see Jews that have chosen a spiritually dark path, and after a while, as judgment, God gives them over to their spiritual blindness. He intensifies their spiritual blindness, and Paul says here, to this day, this is how it is to this day. In other words, the same hardening that was happening back then because the Jews were rejecting God is happening in Paul's day because the Jews were rejecting God. And actually, it's still happening in our day today. That's why many Jews don't believe. They have chosen to reject Jesus. And so God gives them over to their choices. And there's a hardening that takes place. And unless this comes across as though Barry's like kind of picking on the Jews, this is actually true of all of us. And so Paul earlier in Romans, he started talking about all of us. So Romans chapter 1, talking about primarily Gentiles, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, and this is kind of a description of hardening, God gave them up. Like if we're rejecting God, God gives us up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. When we're rejecting God, we're given over to these sort of things, and our hearts become harder and harder. There's a warning for all of us here, and the warning is to walk in the light that you have. To walk in the light that you have, because to those who say yes to Jesus, you might not know everything about Jesus, that's okay. But if you're saying yes to what you do know, if you're saying yes to the light that you do have, more will be given. Jesus says, to those who have, more will be given. But to those who say no, to those who have a no in their hearts, to the things of God, or even to some of the things of God, Jesus says, even what they have will be taken away. Like there's a progression. If you're resisting some of the things of God, you're not neutral. You're either going into more light, or if you've got some resistance in you, you're trending towards darkness, and there becomes eventually a part where you're given over to this hardening. And so I'd say yes. So actually what this part of the text is saying, telling us is your choice matters. Your choice matters a lot. If you say yes to the light, you're increasingly given over to the light. But if you're saying no, there's a hardening that comes. And so in this passage, we're actually seeing both God's choice and our choice. And they're both emphasized, and they're both working together. And how does that all work out exactly? I don't know, but I do know this. At Connection Point, we have some people who are Calvinists, we have some who are Arminians, and we should be friends. We should sit in the same row. And one group of people I appreciate that we're not losing sight of, yeah, God chooses by grace and God is sovereign and in control. And another group I appreciate that we're not losing sight of, and we need to choose to obey, and our choices are real and they make a difference in this world, and we're not robots. Like we need those emphases. And I'm going to read two brief stories, and then we're just gonna like suddenly cut off like I told you we were going to. And I'm reading these, and they don't actually pertain to Israel, which is where we started. But I know that we're going to be in connection groups this week. And we just introduced a whole bunch of, whoa, Israel, oh, election, oh, hardening, and whoa, how do we? And I want us to be friends as we have this conversation. And so the first little story I'm going to read is a conversation that took place between Charles Simeon, who's a wonderful Bible expositor. In fact, some of our people went through some training based on it doesn't matter. He's a Calvinist. And then he was having a conversation with John Wesley, who was an Arminian. And here's how the conversation went. So, Sir, Simeon said to Wesley, I understand that you are called an Arminian, and I have sometimes been called a Calvinist, and therefore I suppose we are to draw daggers. But before I consent to begin the combat, with your permission, I will ask you a few questions. Pray, sir, do you feel yourself a depraved creature? So depraved that you would never have thought of turning to God if God had not first put it into your heart? Yes, answered Wesley, I do indeed. And do you utterly despair of recommending yourself to God by anything that you can do, Simeon continued, and look for salvation solely through the blood and righteousness of Christ? Yes, solely through Christ, Wesley replied. But sir, supposing you were at first saved by Christ, are you not somehow or another to save yourself afterwards by your own works? No, I must be saved by Christ from first to last. Allowing then that you were first turned by the grace of God, are you not in some other way or other to keep yourself by your own power? No. What then? Are you to be upheld every hour and every moment by God as much as an infant in its mother's arms? Yes, altogether. And is all your hope in the grace and mercy of God to preserve you unto his heavenly kingdom? Yes, I have no hope but in him. And then Simeon ends by saying, then, sir, with your leave, I will put up my dagger again. For this is all my Calvinism. This is my election, my justification by faith, my final perseverance. It is, in substance, all that I hold, and as I hold it. And therefore, if you please, Instead of searching out terms and phrases to be a ground of contention between us, we will cordially unite in those things wherein we agree. Now, in some ways, that's a little bit overly simplistic. Some people might have phrased the questions different than Charles Simeon did, and some might have given different answers than Wesley did. But that's actually the attitude I want for us at Connection Point. I don't mind us talking about these things. I don't mind us debating, but we're really on the same team. This should never have been something that became such a schism in the church. I'm not saying it doesn't matter. I'm not saying you shouldn't study it out, but I want us to be together. And actually, Wesley and some, they lived this out pretty well. So John Wesley was Arminian. George Whitefield was Calvinist, and they were both in the middle of this great revival, both being used by God. And there's a story, there's a couple of versions of the story. We think it's true, we're not 100% true, but it does reflect the attitude they had towards one another. The story is told in which a woman approached John Wesley, Arminian, after George Whitefield's death, Calvinist, and asked, "Mr. Wesley, do you expect to see Mr. Whitefield in heaven?" Implied, after all, he was a Calvinist. Wesley supposedly paused for some time before replying with great seriousness, "No, madame." And the woman, who loved and admired both men, replied sadly, "I was afraid you would say so." "Do not misunderstand me, madam," Wesley continued. "George Whitefield was so bright a star in the firmament of God's glory and will stand so near the throne that one like me, who am less than the least, will never catch a glimpse of him." And I think that's the sort of attitude that we should have. Like, it's about character. It's about commitment to Jesus. We should be committed to the word, committed to theology. I'm not asking you to deny what you see in scripture, but we don't need to divide over Israel. We don't need to divide over exactly how election works out. And we should love one another and learn from one another and listen to one another. And we are just going to push pause right now. And I'm going to totally leave you hanging with a bunch of those questions that I asked. And even after next week, you're going to still think that I didn't answer as many questions as you wanted me to. But my goal is just to give us some parameters and to help keep us unified through whatever might be coming. So for now, Jews have the same opportunities and hindrances to salvation that we do. They can be hardened just like we can. They can be recipients of grace just like we can. Amen. Music team, come on up. I chose to close with the song King of Kings. And the reason is it just emphasizes that God has a plan marching forth to bring salvation. That plan's not going to be stopped. Paul actually ends Romans 11 just bursting into worship. Man, God's plan is so great. Oh, how great, how wondrous, how deep. And I think that's a good thing for us right now. Like, God has a plan. He's in control. He gives grace. He's still ambushing Pauls. He's still saving remnants. He's still God. And so I want to celebrate that. I want to worship it for him and just kind of bow the knees of our heart and acknowledge that we're caught up in a story that's much bigger than us. And let's give him praise. So let's all stand together.